Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm thankful to be here with you this morning, and I do hope that you'll continue to pray as I stand before you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to speak to you on the subject that Paul is drawing through there. As we were singing, I had an urgency to come get in the pulpit really, really quick, and I'm going to be honest with you, it wasn't to preach, it was to look for a button. I got to explain, one of my earliest childhood memories coming out, it was either to a Harris family reunion out here. My mom grew up out here, or it was before a Harmony Plains singing school, hearing Elder Barrington preach. I mean, I was real little, and he was making a comment to me before church. This was back when the movie theater seats were in here, and he said, one of these days, I'm going to design this lever or button that's about right here so that when everybody sits in the back, I can pull this lever and the front seats drop away and everybody scoots forward. And I enjoyed that very much. And so I wanted to get up in here and see if he'd ever got that button installed. But I am thankful to be here. I have some very wonderful memories of this place, and we're thankful to come back and to worship with you this morning. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has gotten into the practical portion of his letter. The Apostle Paul's letters are typically a greeting, and then he gives a prayer of thanksgiving for the folks that he's writing to, and then he makes some doctrinal statements. Now, in this particular letter, you probably notice he gets into the doctrinal stuff real quick and mentions election, predestination, justification, sanctification, all right in the first few verses. And then he teaches us, and he teaches the church at Ephesus, that they are to apply what he has taught them in their lives as fellow church members. And that's something that's important to remember, is when the Lord calls us into his service, he calls us into the service of other church folks and to serve our community through a church. And so with that in mind, I want to look at a few things here in Ephesians chapter 4. Particularly, I would like to look at the first four verses, because really this chapter is only about three or four sentences, and they're really long sentences. And so my secular vocation is a school teacher, and I give homework sometimes in that. So your homework is to finish out the rest of the chapter, starting with what I give you this morning, and help you understand what's happening in the rest of it. The Apostle Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." And the Apostle Paul continues on. Paul begins his, when you use the term therefore, that means he is saying, this is kind of a conclusion to what I have said to you before. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." The Apostle Paul says, "I am bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is my responsibility to say what I am about to say to you." We need to have the same kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul had. We as Old Baptists and believers in sovereign grace have a pretty good understanding about the importance of man's will in regard to salvation, that it really doesn't mean anything. What our will is doesn't matter a whole lot. It's what God wills. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul teaches that at the beginning of this letter. Verse 5, he says in chapter 1, "...having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." So it's not our acceptance of him, or it's not our will that causes those things to happen. It is God's will that has made us accepted in Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that, and we'll argue with somebody, and we'll even go to fisticuffs with somebody, I would think, sometimes when we argue that point. When it comes to our eternal salvation, it is not our will. But what I find most interesting is the folks that believe in sovereign grace the most are the ones that are really interested in their own personal will on a day-to-day basis. They're not interested in the salvation. Yeah, that can be by the grace of God and by His will, but that means that I can live the rest of my life according to my will. That's not what the Apostle Paul teaches. Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I surrendered a long time ago my will. It's not that Paul didn't have a will, but Paul says, I have been taught by the Lord from the inside that I need to crucify my will and seek God's will in my life. Amen. I want you to remember there was this fellow named Saul of Tarsus, and he is described as yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He didn't like the Lord's people. He said he liked the Lord, but he didn't like the Lord's people. So we can clearly see he didn't like the Lord at this time, much less love him. And he has already put somebody in prison. He's already had somebody put to death. He got a taste of that blood and he liked it. And it says he's yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. At that time, what was Paul's natural will? His natural will was, I got to stop this. These folks that are following this man, Jesus Christ, I've got to stop them. That was his will. But the Lord came to him. And the Lord gave him a new heart and a new nature battling against that old nature. And in the midst of that experience, we see what that new nature looked like. It used to be the Apostle Paul would talk about, he wasn't an apostle at the time, he would talk about who he was, that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But now all of a sudden he's saying, who art thou, Lord? For the first time in this man's life, he was really interested in who God was. Not his own opinion of who God is, but who is God? And that's one of the most fundamental things we need to have in modern day Christianity and in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is my opinion of who God is doesn't really matter. Is what does the Word of God say about God? What does the Bible say about who Jesus Christ is? You know, the theme we had this past week is found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. If you want to turn there with me, I kind of want to give you the sovereign grace final exam this morning before we even get into the rest of this. There is a final exam found in this, and it's kind of a pass-fail test because the angel says three things here in Matthew 1, 21. He says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There's three shalls there. So here's the sovereign grace final exam. He says that she shall bring forth a son. Now, did the baby of Mary, was it a boy or a girl? It was a boy. Okay, and most Christians in their right mind would agree with that, that Jesus was a boy. And so that shall is true. You know, shall, we're establishing the fact that shall is a definite. It's not a hope that something's going to come to pass. It's not a really strong will. It's not a, I'm going to kind of hope this is, and kind of cross my fingers. It is God says, this is the way it's going to be, and it's going to be that way. So, all right, everybody's got a 33 on their test so far. Okay, question number two. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, did they call him Joe? Did they call him Bryce? Did they call him Gary? What did they call him? They called him Jesus. Okay? Thou shalt call, that's thou. That is just the conjugation of the word shall for the thou. Shalt call his name Jesus. That came to pass. So we got a 67 on our test. We're still not passing. We've got to look at this last one. And this is where most Christianity kind of fails the giving glory to God. For he shall save his people from their sins. Did Jesus try to save you? Did Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, cry out, I hope this works? No. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because that was a definite going to be that way. She shall bear a son. That's a definite going to be that way. And he shall save his people. That is a definite. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to make salvation possible to those that would just try to do a little bit. Jesus came and Jesus saved. And it was in particular who he did. It says he shall save his people. Now that didn't mean the Jews. Yes, Jesus was a Jew, but if you check the lineage that's written in Matthew and in Luke, you're going to find some Gentiles in there as well. So it wasn't talking about the salvation of natural Jewish people. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' own words, speaking to some Jews, he said, "Ye are of your father's the devil." Okay? He was saying, "You're not children of God." Jesus said that. So what is it talking about? That he shall save those that God loved. And if we go back over now to Ephesians chapter 1, we are going to see that that shall is the will of God. Went too far. Pulled the wrong ribbon on my Bible. There we go. Blessed be, this is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then there's a colon there. By the way, colons mean something. Did you notice back over in Matthew 1:21 that there was a colon after Jesus' name? I have it circled in my Bible because I'm supposed to talk about it when I'm there and I forgot to. This colon reminded me of it. That means they're going to give a definition of what I mean. The definition of Jesus' name is not just Savior. It's he shall save his people from their sins. It is a definite Savior of a definite people. You see that? And so what's being described here is that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. God doesn't start blessing some folks and then wait on them. God blesses his people with everything necessary to be with him in immortal glory. And then he defines what those blessings are. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose you. That's the doctrine of election. You know, people don't like talking about those big words, election and predestination and all that kind of stuff. They say that's too difficult for the Lord's folks to understand. Well, let me ask you this question. If it's so difficult to understand, why has Apostle Paul got it in the fourth verse at the beginning of this letter? Because it was an understood doctrine. It was just something that people didn't fight against because the apostles told them it was so. And if the apostles said it, it's true. That's the apostles' doctrine. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God didn't choose us because we were holy and without blame. God chose us so that we could be holy and without blame. Without blame, that means God can say, these folks are justified. Do you know when God chose you before the world began, he pronounced you just right then? Because his son agreed to die for you, to cover your sins, and his life was going to be counted to you. So when God chose you, you were justified. Isn't that amazing? That's hard for me to get my brain to wrap around that because I'm a pretty big screw up. Okay, I mess up pretty regularly, but that's not how my Heavenly Father sees me. And I have to take some time to think about that because it's not when I'm doing good is the only time God loves me. The only way that I can do good, the only way that you can do good is because God loved you with an everlasting love. And he chose you and he sent his son for you. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He says, what I need you to understand, this is not all of the doctrines of grace, but he starts with the beginning of it, the choosing, that is the beginning of grace, and he ends with your resurrection. That's the adoption. What God predestinated was not that you're going to be here this morning, certainly. What God predestinated is that you are going to be raised in the likeness of Christ, adopted. So he says from the very beginning of choosing to ultimately you're being raised from the dead, all of these things are according to the will of God. We believe that, don't we? So are we going to then decide, well, I believe that, so God's taking care of that part, and then I can go do anything I want to do. Anybody ever had an unthankful child? Okay. They don't stop being your child, do they? Okay, let's make sure you understand like that. When we act that way, we're still God's children. There are multiple times in the Old Testament. You know, brother, you've been reading the Old Testament quite a bit. There's a lot of statements in the Old Testament where God calls some folks stiff-necked, stubborn, okay? But he calls them stiff-necked children, doesn't he? We don't stop being the children of God, but God is very displeased with what we are doing because we're being unthankful, because if we're truthful about it, our will can kind of waver. Okay, here's the test for that. Next time somebody wants to go out and eat, if you've got a family full of indecisive people, it takes longer to decide where you're going to go to eat than it does to actually go and eat. Okay, think about that. If your salvation was based upon your will, it would be a roller coaster ride of a life, wouldn't it? And so we need to be thankful that God has secured those things for us and live our lives in such a way that we show Him that we're thankful to Him as a Father, that He is not our judge. He was our judge at one time. Did you know He was your judge at the cross? And at the cross, He looked at the sins, your sins and my sins, and the sins of the countless number of children of God, and He said, I'm going to take all of those, and He counted them to His Son. As if Jesus Christ did not, He didn't do them. But it's like that lie that I told. It's as if Jesus told that lie, and God punished that lie in His Son for me. That ought to give me a little bit of pause when I decide, well, I don't feel like going to church, or I don't feel like talking to that brother or sister, or I don't feel like helping that fella out. What if God didn't feel like it that day? What if Jesus Christ didn't feel like it? But I remember one of the prayers that our Savior prayed there over the Brook of Cedron, there in Gethsemane. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I don't believe it ever was Jesus' will to not die for you. Okay, I don't think for a second he was going to doubt His calling. But this man that was 100% man and 100% God at the same time knew exactly what he was about to go through and knew how miserable it was. And he said, nevertheless, I'm going to ignore this pain because it is my will to save. So we need to be thankful for that. And what goes along with that thankfulness is we can tell people, you ever had somebody say, I thank you for that, and they don't look like they're very thankful for it? Okay, or they mistreat you right after that? Okay, so Paul's not saying just use the words. Paul is saying, how are we living our lives in response to this wonderful gift of grace that God has given us? Has it changed us? As a matter of fact, you do know that's why you were born again, right? Okay, we love Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, don't we? For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know there's more to that sentence? It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now let me tell you what that's not saying. That is not saying that God caused us to be born again and foreordained that we would walk righteously. That's not what that says. Okay? Because then we would just kind of be robots. And when we don't do the right thing, we can look up and say, well, God didn't cause me to do the right thing, so it's God's fault. Nah, that's not what it's saying. You know, there was a founding document of the United States of America that says, we do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. You know that phrase in the preamble of the Constitution? Was that a guarantee by our founding fathers that the Second Amendment would always be there? I wish it was. No, we declare that this is the way it should be. That's what ordain means in the Bible. Right here is that God has declared, you have been born again for this purpose. See, when God designed man, he put him in the perfect place. And Adam had conversations with God every day. He had one law, though, and he messed it up. And so from that point on, we all inherited sin from Adam, and we couldn't get it right. We could no longer please God like Adam could. But with the new birth, with this new heart, we don't have to be Saul on the Damascus Road. We can be the Apostle Paul saying, who art thou, Lord? And what would you have me to do? We've been created in Christ Jesus. We've been born again in Him. That's not when we were saved, folks. We were saved in election 2,000 years ago. We were saved on the cross. We will be saved in eternity when we're glorified. But when we walk here in time, we have a salvation walk, I like to call it. We walk in that salvation because God designed it where we can now. We can now say, no, when somebody irritates me, I don't have to have the desire. Even though I still, you know, when he's on that road, Saul still had the power to have somebody put in prison if they made him mad. But he never did it. Okay? He squelched that desire. He crucified that desire. Or as he puts in Romans chapter 6, he mortified that deed of the flesh. You know, God changed us so that we can realize what he has done for us and live a life of thankfulness. Doesn't that make sense for us to do? You give somebody a gift, you don't want to just have them say thank you and then take that gift that they gave you. And you ever accidentally re-gifted something to somebody that gifted it to you? You know, re-gifting in the Bible, though, is a good thing. God gave grace to you. You give grace back to God by sharing that love with other people. By the way, that's how we love God. Can you go give God a drink of water? No, you can't. Okay, but you can give somebody else a drink of water. And you're serving the Lord by serving that person. So what Paul is about to establish here is, he says, you folks at Ephesus, you folks at Midland, I'm a prisoner. You need to consider yourself a prisoner too and check your will at the door and say, God, what's your will for my life? You ever finally come to the end of yourself and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Okay, you tried to fix it for a few days or a few months or possibly a few years and realized you just kept making it worse and worse and worse. Rather than going back to the designer that knew how you thought and that loves you more than you love yourself and said, okay, Lord, what is it I need to be doing with my life? That's what Paul is calling on us to do, is consider ourselves servants to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just serve God when it's convenient for us. Not just serve God when it makes us feel good. Okay, when Paul and Silas were in prison singing at night, do you think they felt good? You know, if they were in one of these modern day prisons, they might have actually felt some physical comfort because they get a cot, they get a mattress, they get television, they get a bathroom. First century prison. Here is what happened to Paul and Silas when they were in prison. No television, no bathroom, no bed. They were whipped, so their back is torn open. Then they're not just chained. They're chained to the stone floor so that the wounds would heal against the rocks so that when they were let loose, they were punished again. As the scabs, I know this is gross, but this is the experience of these men. Our discipleship's not always going to be something pleasant, but the Apostle Paul found a way to sing praises to God even though he was suffering because his will wasn't important. By the way, what happened that night after that when Paul and Silas are singing? Okay? The doors bust open, and you got a jailer about ready to kill himself because he knows he's going to get killed anyway for letting these guys go. And Paul says, Anna, hang on, we're all still here. That jailer was baptized that night. And Paul preached to his family, and his family was baptized that night. Okay? Sometimes when we're in unpleasant situations, the Lord, listen to me, old Baptist, the Lord uses us to bless somebody else. Because that's our job. The Apostle Paul said his will doesn't matter. He told those that it was at Rome that he was a prisoner to them, that he was bound to pray for them and to preach to them and to send messages to them. And so he begins this statement. He says, hey, I'm going to call on you to lay aside your personal desires, but I'm going to begin by telling you, I consider myself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how you ought to do it. So that's what Paul says. This is how we ought to think. Now notice what I've already said to you this morning. I haven't set up a situation where we're describing how to get to heaven. I've described a situation to you where God's already taken care of all of that. And so now I'm going to tell you the purpose of your life. I'm going to tell you the purpose of church. The purpose of your life is not to populate heaven. God did that. The purpose of church is not to populate heaven. God did that. And so people will say, okay, then I can go do anything I want. No! No, we're thankful that God has taken care of that because we would mess it up. No, our purpose in church and with our lives is to give glory to God. Would you agree with that statement? Look how Paul describes what that looks like. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're... What's a vocation? It's a job. He said, you were called into a job. This is not choir director or oil field worker or lawyer or a supermarket manager. It's not a regular job. He said, but you have a job as a child of God. When you were born again, God called you into His service, gave you the ability and the desire to fulfill something. Part of that is you got a war against that old desire. He didn't take that one away. That's to keep us humble, by the way. Because if we think that we're holy all of the time, then we can get pretty uppity on ourselves. He says, but you need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Let me tell you what that's not saying. He's not saying if you don't walk worthy enough, then you're going to lose it. And he's not saying if you don't walk worthy enough, then you never had it. He's saying, you're my son. Act like it. Amen. See that? We are God's people. Jesus Christ didn't skip out on worship. Jesus Christ didn't skip out on prayer. Jesus Christ didn't skip out on healing somebody. Jesus Christ didn't skip out on acting like God's son. He said, I keep my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. Meaning fellowship with the Father. Our vocation, our job, listen real closely because it's interesting how I'm going to word this. Our job as born again children of God is to be happy in the Lord. Your dad taught me that. So why do we look like sourpusses so much? Where do you go to church? Middle and Permanent Baptist Church. You believe in sovereign grace? Yeah, I believe in sovereign grace. No. We need to be the happiest people on earth because, brethren, that's what we've been called to. We haven't been called to do something to get to go to heaven. That's kind of selfish, by the way. And we haven't been called to make sure we keep living holy enough that we get to go. We have been called into rest and joy. That's our vocation. It's to be happy in the Lord. So the next time somebody says, well, you believe in sovereign grace and that once saved, always saved, you know what I want you to say? Well, of course I do. Don't you? That's why I'm so happy. Your best evangelical tool, your best way of serving other people is a smile on your face. I want you to be the weird one. I want you to be the one that everybody notices is happy, even though there's a disaster going around. First year I taught was in a middle school. Now that right there is bad enough as it is. I don't know if you've ever never taught in a middle school, okay? But I'm teaching in a middle school that's about to split into two middle schools. And it's not going to split into two single C middle schools. It's going to split into two triple C middle schools. So this is like two 6A high schools meeting together. Okay? That was the middle school I was in, and the building wasn't big enough for even one. It was chaotic. We would teach during the day, and they were doing renovations on the building at night. So I would come into my choir room, and there'd be wires hanging from the ceiling. It's like, oh, we got to go meet someplace else today, and we go find a classroom. So it was chaotic all the time, and teachers would teach during the day and then spend several hours in the evening cleaning up their rooms so that they could teach the next day. Yeah, I mean, it was just chaotic all the time. So everybody kind of got on everybody's nerves. Okay, our human nature came out. Mine did too. But about a month into this, I'd gone through the line. This is before I learned to not eat school cafeteria food. I'd gone through the line. Okay, y'all's may be good, but where I was, it was not good for you. And I came out, and the cafeteria is in complete chaos. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but the worst job in the school is not the janitor. The worst job to have in the school is monitoring lunch. Okay? Because you are outnumbered several hundred to one or two, and there's always the potential of a food fight. And so you pick your battles very carefully. And it was chaotic. There were teachers going around. Their heads are hanging down. And I look up on stage, and the lady that was in charge of this lunch was sitting there calmly. She was reading, and she'd set her book down every once in a while and take a bite of food and look over the kids, and was just calm. And I was just amazed at what I saw. Because she was so different than everything else in the room, including myself. I was tense. And so I had passed by her several days seeing this scene. But this particular day, she seemed particularly peaceful. And so when I got up next to her, I stopped. I didn't look at her. I just stood next to her. She's facing the kids. I'm not looking at the kids. I don't want lunch duty. So I'm looking at the back of the stage. And I said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made." She closed her book. She set down her fork. She crossed her hands. She said, "We will rejoice and be glad in it." I'd found a fellow child of God by the way she was acting, not how I was acting. Okay? Our vocation is to be recognizable to other children of God, fellow pilgrims. So we've got some help along the way. And that's what Paul is going to describe, is we have been called into fellowship with children of God. God has not called us to walk this earth alone. He has called us to glorify Him with other people. But we know this, some people are just downright hard to get along with. Does that mean we don't fellowship them? No. That means we do what Paul is going to describe here. This is Paul's definition. By the way, Ephesians chapter 4 is Paul's definition of church. He says there's gift in the church here in just a little bit. And he said, for the perfecting of the saints, meaning to teach the children of God about God and how they ought to live their lives until the Lord comes back. Till we're all gathered in one understanding. So he teaches us the purpose of church, but notice how he begins. He first of all says, "I'm a prisoner." He said, if you're going to get along with everybody and figure out how to love and to fellowship, then you can't have your will being first. He says, you need to walk worthy. Walk like God's child, because this is your calling. And he begins with all lowliness and meekness. Notice he doesn't begin, you got to be a soul winner. He doesn't begin, you got to be a preacher. He doesn't begin, you got to be a song leader. He doesn't begin that you got to coerce somebody else into coming along the road with you. He says you got to begin with yourself and be humble. How many folks does it take to fight? Two. It takes more than one person to fight. Otherwise, I mean, you might be getting beat up, but you're not fighting. But it only takes one person to forgive. They may not forgive you, but you can forgive them. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. Somebody else might not forgive you. That doesn't mean you can't forgive them. So Brother Bryce, it's awful hard. Okay, I want you for the next 10 seconds while I'm talking. Actually, I'm going to get a drink of water. I'm going to let you think about it. Think about all the horrible stuff you've ever done in your life. And how hard you are to forgive. That's downright uncomfortable, isn't it? Christ went to the cross for what you just thought of and forgave you. You can forgive anything because Christ forgave you of everything. And so we have to look at ourselves with all lowliness and meekness. We cannot have the idea that we're better than that person. So I don't think I'm better than that person. If you refuse to forgive someone, you think you're better than them because you think they're not worthy of your forgiveness. Folks, you're probably talking about a fellow child of God who's bought with the same blood of the Lamb that you are. You know how much they're worth? They're worth the blood, the exact same worthiness that you are. And you're going to be a joint heir with them. You're a joint heir with them right now. And are both of you wasting your inheritance while here? So he says, don't begin by saying, I'll forgive folks as soon as they start acting better. Did Jesus Christ die for you when you started acting better? Did you get born again when you started acting better? No, you weren't doing anything good until after you were born again. Because you didn't have the faith to be able to do something right. God moved first. And as God's children, we ought to be the ones moving first to forgive. And that begins with recognizing, man, if it wasn't for grace, how pitiful a case would I be? If it wasn't for Jesus Christ paying it all and declaring it is finished, what kind of condition would I be in? With all lowliness and meekness, and then with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's two really big words right there that we don't use very much. Long suffering. Let me make that one easy for you to understand. Ing means it's ongoing, right? That is a verb that's happening like right now. So Paul is saying, for the rest of your life, this is something that you're going to be doing. It's not something that you do, problem solve, and you never have to do it again. A verb that has ing on it is something, it's going to be a repetition. Elder Glenn Blanchard has a picture on the wall of his study that says the church of God is not a problem to be fixed, but a garden to be tended. Our lives are the same way. Our relationships are the same way. We're not going to just do something and all of a sudden the problem's going to go away. There's going to be something that we're going to need to continually do. And what that is that word before it, long suffer. Now, what does that mean? It means to suffer. Long. It's not any more difficult than that. That word is different than patient. That word's really different than tolerate. You know, most of the time we tolerate people. That means we don't do anything, but we're counting up the days until we're going to punch them in the face. That's not long-suffering. Long-suffering is an active acknowledgement that person has done something that's hurting me, but I'm going to take it. And I am going to forbear them in love. I'm going to carry that weight. I'm willing to do that because my Heavenly Father loved me so much that He did it for me. Christ bore my heavy load. I can bear this person's load. By the way, if you're doing that for somebody, there's a pretty good chance they're probably doing it for you as well. You need to talk. Okay? That's the love part. That's the communication part. That's the spending time with one another. So they're awful hard to love and they just keep messing up. Jesus taught that lesson, didn't He? The disciple said, well, how often do I forgive him? And He said, 7 times 70. That same teaching is found in one of the other Gospels. And Jesus Christ talks about that being during one day. You forgive them 490 times a day. That means you forgive them every time. And you forbear and you long suffer for Christ's sake. Not because they deserve it, but actually, you know what? They do. Because they're worth the blood of Christ. So they deserve all. But what we need to think about is Christ. Y'all remember a fellow named King David, right? After King David's armies conquered Saul, and Saul is gone, and David has taken over the king's house, he makes a decree. He says, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I can care for? Because I like them. Or because they can be profitable for me. Or because they were nice to me during the fight. By the way, none of Saul's children were nice to David except one of them. Okay? That's not what he says. He says, is there any that I could show mercy for Jonathan's sake? He loved Jonathan. He was his best friend here on earth. And he says, is there anybody that I... Jonathan's dead. I can't love him anymore. But is there somebody else that I can love just like I love Jonathan? Christ is not physically here on earth for us to love and care for. But there are those that we can love in place of Him. And I like the example that's given there. Because who was the fella that they said was still alive? What was his name? Mephibosheth. I worked a long time to say that word. You got to say it slow or you're not going to get it right. Mephibosheth. What was the characteristic described of Mephibosheth? He was lame in both of his feet. You're allowed to answer these questions, by the way, if you know the answer. Okay, I like to know that you're reading your Bible. He was lame in both of his feet. A fellow that can't walk, how good a soldier is he going to be? Even with the technology that we have now, our military won't let him serve because somebody else is going to have to take care of that guy. Some of you have farmed in your life. How good would you have been if your legs didn't work? Couldn't get much done, could you? Do you know what is described at the end of that story? It talks about David bringing him into the house and putting him at his own table. And then the last statement made is that he was lame in both his feet. He never became profitable to David. But David loved him anyway. Brethren, your fellow children of God may never be a prophet to you. But that's not the point. Are you a prophet to them? P-R-O-F-I-T, that kind of prophet. Do you benefit their lives? Which, by the way, if you benefit their lives, you're going to feel like Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews chapter 12 is described this way, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And the most cruel way that a person could die, and it says for the joy that was set before him, that wasn't talking about the cross. What he saw while he was there is described in Isaiah 53. He saw of the travail of his soul. He saw the results of his suffering and was satisfied. He had joy while he was suffering because he saw that his sacrifice was of benefit to you and was glorifying to his Father. And so that's why we should long suffer one another and forbear one another in love. It's for Christ's sake. But if we really think of it, we're realizing they're worthy of God's love. Therefore, they're certainly worthy of my feeble effort and love. And then Paul uses another very interesting word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, it's something that we keep. This is not something that we have to sit down and try to figure out to do. It might be that we've gotten our lives so messed up that we've forgotten how to do this. But when Paul was on that Damascus road, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, his desire was to hurt people. But all of a sudden, he had this desire to do God's will and to be a blessing to people. You know, the Jews looked down their noses at Gentiles, especially the Pharisees, because the Pharisees thought even the rest of the Jews were going to hell. Okay, they were that haughty. That's how Paul thought before. And now Paul is told by God that you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says, all right, let's go. Oh, well, by the way, Paul, you're going to be shipwrecked. All right, let's go. Paul, you're going to be beaten. Let's go. Paul never stopped saying, let's go. Why? He said, I count that former life as dung because I have found what it is like to have the power of the resurrection in my life. He said, you know, before I kind of believed what the resurrection was. He says, but now I'm living it because I'm getting to act like my Savior. And so, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is something that the Holy Spirit has designed and is moving us to do. Not causing, but gives us the desire to do that. And I know this from my personal experience. This is going to be a shock to some of you, but I am probably the biggest introvert you're ever going to meet in your life. You know what an introvert is, right? Somebody likes to be by themselves all the time. My human nature is, I mean, it is extreme how much I want to be alone. But that's my old man. Because when I spend that much time alone, I think, well, I got this distraction. This person came up, and so that ruined my feeling of peace. So I'm going to get myself further away. I said, well, somebody gave me a phone call or sent me a text. That ruined my sense of peace. So I'm going to get rid of my phone. I'm going to get even further away. And you know how I feel once I finally get away? Absolutely horrible. But when I mortify that desire, when I kill that desire, I say, I'm going to go be with a fellow child of God. Or I'm going to go help somebody. In the middle of all that, I realize, hey, I feel better. Why is that? Because that's how my spirit is now redesigned as Christ's spirit. Okay? The times that we find Christ alone, do you recall when those were? It's when everybody else had a home to go to and he was homeless and went out in the Mount of Olives and prayed to the Father for the folks that had just left him alone. So our pattern is not to go off and be by ourselves all the time. And somebody say, well, John on the Isle of Patmos, folks, that was in prison. If you get thrown in prison and you have to be by yourself, that was forced on John. But John still had people come visit him and sent letters and was communicating with people. Because that's how we're designed. That's how we find that joy in the Lord. That's how we're happy in the Lord, is spending time with fellow children of God. Going to church. And not just being all of it. Because an endeavor is not an hour and a half, is it? Okay? That's just something that you go and do temporarily. Paul is describing church is an endeavor. It's something that you do for this hour and a half on Sunday, or if you stay for lunch, then you do for another 30 or 40 minutes. And it's something that you do on Sunday afternoon, and something you do Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's for all of the week. It is what your life is. My secular vocation is a choir director. But that's my second job. My first job is, my vocation is to walk worthy as a child of God. Brother Gary owns a music shop. That's his second job. His first job is the vocation of walking worthy as a thankful child of God. So he goes to his music store and he acts like God's child to everybody around him and fellowships with them and spends time with them. And how many of you does he communicate with during the week and talk to? And okay, we got to make that easier on one another to do so. Several years ago, Elder Mike Ivey wrote a paper called Reclaiming the Community of the Church. What he saw was happening is our lives have become so compartmentalized. You know, we do the church thing, and then we do the family thing, then we do the job thing, and we lose meaning in our lives. He said it used to be before the automobile, a fellow living out on a farm would attach I don't know how it all works, but he'd attach the horse to the buggy, and he'd start heading into town. And he lived so far outside of town that he'd stop off at his neighbor's house 5 miles away to water the horse. And while he was there, what would he do? Stand out there on the road? No. Neighbor invited him in. They sat down. They probably had lunch together. And they learned about one another. They learned one another's needs and one another's joys. They rejoiced with those that were rejoicing and they wept with those that were weeping. And they spent that time together. Then the fellow went on into town. What do you think he did on the way back, coming back home? We took the time to be children of God. Now we think we're too busy. That's our choice, by the way. We can choose to be too busy. Or we can choose to open up our eyes and, as the Apostle Paul says, reclaim it. Okay, we can reclaim that time. We can gain it back. We can walk in eternity for a little while by spending time with other eternal beings. What Paul has said here, and it very clearly says in this, and what I'm trying to say is, brethren, your life should be church. Our life should be focused on worshiping the Lord with everything because He gave everything for us. Therefore, the decisions that we make ought to be based upon, well, is this going to take me away from church? Is this going to take me away from helping that sister that I know needs me to come over there and do something with her? Is this going to make me miss church? Simplest question is that. Because this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is how we fulfill our vocation. It's how we find fulfillment in our lives. Now, there's one other verse that I want to catch. It's right in the middle of this chapter because it's one of the most awesome things that Paul describes. He talks about the church, the children of God coming together being like a body. And he describes how it works together. From whom the whole body, this is verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Apostle Paul uses a lot of words. Okay? And they're all there on purpose. Here's what Paul is saying. He is saying the strength of the body of Christ, a local church, is not in the thigh. The strength of the body of Christ is not in the shin. The strength of the body of Christ is in the knee joint, where the two of them come together. Notice he says, fitly compacted, which every joint supplieth. I'm not any more important than you are. You are not any more important than somebody that's not here or somebody that is here. What makes a church strong and what causes us to be able to fulfill our vocation in a worthy manner is our relationships with one another. How strong is our fellowship? That's what makes a strong church. That's what makes a church that lasts generation after generation after generation. Because it becomes your very food. That you get to the point, you don't want physical food before you've had some spiritual food. And that's not just the preaching of the gospel. You got to, yeah, I want to eat, but I want to go eat with Brother Gary. Yeah, I want to go to this baseball game, but I want to go with Brother Ross. Because I need that. I want to enjoy these things that God has given us in this world, but I want to do it with my brothers and sisters in Christ because, yeah, there's an old Baptist preacher about to say this, it's more fun. Do you know you're allowed to have fun as children of God? I think you are. Isn't that what happy is? That's the right kind of fun. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. I smiled so big when Luke picked that song because he has no idea who your dad is. He's seen pictures of him. But you know what song I remember him leading the most? And I remember him leading it here at least 10 times when I was a kid. Joy unspeakable. Brethren, when we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, when we long suffer one another and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we find that joy unspeakable, and we will find people asking us why you're so happy, and we'll go, you say, well, how much time do you have? Let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you what He's done for me in my life. Let me tell you what He has done for me in my relationships and my family. Let me tell you what He's done for me at Midland Primitive Baptist Church. And say, well, I ain't got time. They say, you know, you got an answer for that? Well, come and see. Come and see. Come and see for yourself, because it's just joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's my hope for you. Take that doctrine of grace that you live, that you have, and live it. Live it to the fullest. John said, I write these things unto you that you may have life more abundantly. God has intended for us to live an abundant life. And that's not talking about the riches of this world. That's talking about us having the joy of heaven while we fellowship His people here on earth in the church. May the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.